How we doing, family? Good morning. We doing good? Okay, so here's the deal. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today, right? We're in a journey as a church through the letter, Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, right? So I'm just letting you know right at the gate. And we kind of said this last week too, and we sort of sent another email this past week, just kind of, you know, preview all you parents especially for today, because last week and this week are kind of the same, but I'm getting ready in the next few minutes to preach on sex, singleness, marriage, and divorce. And I know what you're thinking. Right? You're thinking, Pastor Anson, when are we going to talk about something controversial, right? And so maybe one day, but let's deal with this easy stuff for a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're at, okay? And I'm going to go ahead and dive in, man, because we got a ton of ground to cover today. A ton of very awkward ground to cover today, so praise the Lord. Pray for your preacher. I'm going to start with this, okay? So I'll be the first one to tell you, and I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I'll be the first one to tell you that I am very grateful for the advancements that we have made in technology, particularly over the past 20 or so years. I mean, think about the technological advances that we're experiencing as a culture that we wouldn't even have been able to dream about, you know, 20 years ago, a couple decades ago. I mean, things like, especially like during this season, during this 2020 season, where we as a church have you know, been able to go to a place where we can live stream every Sunday our service to our people, first of all, the Emmaus flock who's still at home and there and doing church from home, and frankly to everybody, like all over the world, like anybody can sort of dial into that thing and see, that's amazing when you think about it. The fact that we have the capability to do that is awesome, right? So I love that. The fact that I can get on my smartphone right now and I can be like, I can just say, hey, what's the forecast for the next 10 days? And it will show up, right? I mean, that kind of stuff is nuts. The fact that we couldn't even imagine that 20 years ago, right? Or like, you know, if I wanted to today, I could go to my office next door upstairs and I could get on Zoom and I could talk to a friend in Uganda, halfway across the world. It's nuts, right? Face to face, see each other live, we could have a conversation. So like the truth is, man, that there's all these technological advancements that we've made, that we've experienced as a people over the past, you know, however many years that we can really appreciate and that we should really appreciate. But then there are these other technological advancements that we've made, and I use that in quotes, technological advancements that we've made that I feel like have been sort of destructive to us as a people and actually have caused we as humans to take a few steps backwards. They've actually not been good for us as a culture. So, for example, specifically what I'm referring to is the self-checkout line at the grocery store. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I don't know what your issue is. Maybe this is just user error on my part, but every time I try the self-checkout line, I mean, it's purgatory. I hate it. It always goes wrong. It always goes sideways. It never actually is a smooth experience or an edifying experience ever. Right? I'm at Kroger the other day, right? And I've got the basket full of food because I'm trying to feed my family, right? And trying to make sure we don't starve. And so I've got all these groceries and I go to pay for them. And of course, because it's Kroger, there's like one human in the joint working, right? One human's behind a cash register. There's like 10 cash registers, but one homo sapien that's actually behind one, right? And then I'm like, and then there's, you know, there's six or seven people in the line with their big buggies filled with groceries. And I'm like, well, I can't wait in that line. And so I look over the self-checkout line and no one's there, right? It's all of them are available. So I'm like, well, I just gotta do this, right? And so I go over the self-checkout line and I start getting my groceries out. And you know how it works, right? You zap your groceries, right? And then the machine talks to you, right? But like with every item, it talks to you, right? And it always says the same thing, right? You go, boop. It says, please place item in the bagging area. Please place item in the bagging area. Boop. Please place. I get it, right? Like, and so I'm doing this. I'm zapping my groceries. And then I got like, I don't know, it was a bag of corn or something. I don't know what it was. And I go, boop. It says, please place item in the bagging area. So I toss it up there. And it says to me, place item in the bagging area. And I'm like, I just did that, right? So I pick it up and I put it back and then I go to zap something else. It says, first, place item in the bagging area. And I'm thinking, I did. So then I pick it up. I pick up the bag of corn, and I'm not going to lie to you. I threw it on the bagging area, okay? Going, maybe it's a sensitivity issue. I don't know what the deal is. And sure enough, it wouldn't let, please place item in the bagging area. And then finally, here's what the machine said to me. You ever had this happen? It said to me, if you're having an issue, find an associate. If you're having an issue, find an associate. And I'm thinking, I'm not the one with the issue. This, you're the issue, right? What is going on? And so then I start to look around, and of course there's no human, there's no person around. And it's at this moment, family, at this moment, like all I needed was help. All I needed from, I desperately needed help from like a real breathing human. I needed help, right? Now here's why I tell you that story. So one of the things we all have in common is that we all know what it's like to be in a particular situation where we just desperately need help, right? We all know what it's like to be in a situation where, you know, we know we don't have all the answers. We know that there's questions that we don't have answers to, and we really need somebody to come alongside us and to help us and to give us some clarity, right? We all know what this is like. Now, here's why I say that. Just hear where this is precisely what brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here's what I mean by that. Okay, so, you know, we've been walking through Corinthians now for some weeks, and one of the fascinating things that you need to understand about the book of 1 Corinthians, which we all know, we've already talked about this, it's actually a letter, right? It's a letter that Paul's writing to this church that he planted and that now he is writing to from the city of Ephesus. One of the things that you'll discover about this letter that's interesting is that Paul's letter right here actually has a very specific structure, okay? And what I mean by that is this. So we've walked through the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians thus far, right? We finished up chapter 6 last week. And one of the things you gotta understand, family, is that chapters 1 through 6 in 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically in that section, what he's doing is he's addressing specific issues that he's heard are happening within this church. I mean, it's basically a dumpster fire. There's all this drama, right, that's happening in the church, because I don't know if you've noticed, but drama tends to happen in churches, amen? I mean, it's just like a lot. And so Paul hears that these people are divided, and they're fighting, and they're arguing, and they're acting like a bunch of babies, and there's gossip, and you know, there's sexual immorality and crazy stuff going on. And so Paul has heard about this as he's been in Ephesus. And so in the first six chapters, he's writing to them going, hey man, here's what I heard is going on there, and what in the world? Like, let me address some of this stuff. Now, in chapter 7, we sort of take a left turn and things sort of change. Because in chapter 7, from chapter 7 really through the end of the book, and more specifically like to chapter 14, from chapter 7 to 14, Paul shifts from like addressing issues that are going on in the church, and he begins to actually answer specific questions that the people of Corinth had asked him in a previous letter. Does that make sense? So there was some moment where the people in the church at Corinth were like, hey man, there's a lot of issues we're really confused about, and we need Pastor Paul to talk to us. We need Pastor Paul's answers. We need Pastor Paul's help. And so they wrote a letter with a bunch of questions that they had. And so they sent this letter. And so beginning in chapter 7, Paul now is going to begin to address one by one the questions that these people have written to him in a previous letter, which, by the way, just, you know, I think that's really beautiful, because I love the example that Paul sets as a good pastor going, hey man, I just love the people, and so I'm just going to patiently sit down and I'm going to address the questions they have and the confusion they have. I love that, man. He's a good shepherd. He's a good pastor. He's like, look, I'm not going to call you dumb or go, I can't believe you asked that question. I'm just going to answer your questions. So that's what begins to happen in chapter 7. So I want you to understand that, because you're going to see a change here in the tone of the letter. So all that being said, let's dive in, family. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Watch what Paul does here. He says, Paul writes, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. You see it? Paul's going, listen, you had questions. You wrote questions. I got the letter with your questions in it. Now I'm going to answer the questions. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, notice that, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, unquote. Right? So let me explain what's going on here, okay? So here's what's been going down. Back in chapter 6, and if you were here last Sunday, you saw this, or if you watched the vodcast, the video thing from last Sunday, you saw this. Back in chapter 6, Paul has just finished talking about the issue of sexual immorality, right? There was a lot of sexual immorality happening within this church. There was a lot of people in the church just living like frat boys on a Saturday night, doing whatever they wanted to do, right? Being crazy and engaging in what the culture deemed as acceptable, all this sex outside of marriage stuff, right? And so Paul has just finished addressing that in chapter 6 because there was a lot of that stuff happening within the church at Corinth. Okay, but here's what happened. So you had some people in the church at Corinth just like living this sort of, you know, sexual revolution, doing whatever they wanted to do. But then you had other people in the church who were seeing this happen, who were watching fellow church members live in this way. And here's how they responded to it. That this other faction of people in the Corinthian church responded to all this sexual immorality by becoming incredibly legalistic, right? So some people were going, I'm gonna do whatever I want to with my body. And the other people were like, well, we'll see about that. And they got crazy legalistic. And that's exactly what we see happening in verse 1, is that basically what happened is you had the people in the Corinthian church, some of the people decided, you know what? We're gonna make a new rule. We're gonna make a new rule because there's all this crazy, unhealthy, you know, sexual immorality going on inside of the church. And so we're gonna make a new rule. And the new rule is no more sex for anybody. It's not good to have sexual intimacy between, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. So that's the new rule that this legalistic faction has just made inside the church. You see that? So these cats are putting the fun in fundamentalism, right? I mean, these guys are going, hey man, we don't like the fact that you're living this way, so we're gonna knee-jerk reaction, go the other direction and become legalist. And by the way, family, can we just stop right there, pause, and can we just be honest, isn't this what Christians do so often? You ever seen this? Some of us have seen this. Some of us have lived through this. Some of us have been a part of this. See, here's what will happen. I mean, listen, you ever seen this in a church context, in a Christian context, where what will happen is, there are a lot of Christians who will, they'll see a certain sin happening, or let's put it this way, they'll see a certain thing being abused, right? It's like, hey man, that thing's being abused by these people and it shouldn't be abused. And quite frankly, it probably is a sin for that thing to be abused. But what happens is oftentimes Christians will see a thing being abused and they'll decide that because that thing's being abused, it needs to be abolished. Even if that particular thing isn't necessarily a bad thing, it's a gift from God that could be used for his glory. What happens is it just because of the fact that it's being abused, there are some Christians who go over to this legalistic side and go, we just need to abolish all of it. It's all bad. It's all bad. To try to illustrate this for you. Okay, so you ever seen this? You ever seen I know for me, like as a pastor, I've experienced this with some people in the church when it comes to their view of money. Like I've had conversations with people over the years who are like, you know, they actually believe. They're like, well, all, you know, it's always bad to be wealthy and, you know, a rich man can't fit to the cam, you know, the eye of a needle. And don't you know, like it's always bad to have money or to have more money than you need. And that's always bad because don't you know, Pastor, don't you know that money is the root to all evil? And I'm like, well, hold on there, Skippy. Actually, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So like money itself is it's a morally neutral object. I mean, it can be used for good or for evil, depending on what you do with it. Just like this stand can be used for good or for evil. Like it can be used for good if I preach the Bible from it, or it could be used for evil, like if I throw it at your face, right? It's morally neutral. It's all about what we do with the thing. Money's the same way. It can be used for bad or for good. I mean, money can be used to fund the mission of God. Money can be used to build a children's home on the other side of the world in Uganda, right? Christ, I mean, it's amazing stuff. So be careful because just because something is abused by some doesn't mean it needs to be abolished. You see it? This happens oftentimes when it comes to you know, Christians and their views on alcohol. Now listen, if you have a personal conviction not to touch alcohol, praise be to God, more power to you. Don't sin against your conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll get there in a few weeks. I mean, it's coming, right? If you have a personal conviction about that, praise God, but there are some Christians, man, who look at alcohol and they fly over here and go, nobody should ever drink it. Not a drop. Totally ungodly, right? And so, well, what about Jesus when he made apple juice? That was Welch's, Pastor. He made Welch's. And no Christian should ever drink alcohol ever, ever, ever. Well, that's weird because Psalm chapter 104, verse 5 actually says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of men, which implies that there's actually a sense in which it can be used to give glory to God. Like, listen, just because something's abused doesn't mean it should necessarily be abolished. Because family, can I tell you something? Listen, here's the truth. If we abolished everything that was abused, we'd have nothing left. So we gotta be careful. This happens sometimes with movies, right? People are Christians like, movies are bad, don't show movies. Hollywood's got an agenda, all movies are bad and evil. Well, not all movies are bad and evil. I mean, come on, not all movies are bad. Now, granted, all Kirk Cameron movies are bad, but I mean, everything's else but for conversation, right? Let's have a conversation, let's discuss it, right? I mean, come on, dude, you can't just say everything blank. You see how it works? Like just because something's abused doesn't mean we should abolish it. Literally, true story, I had a lady come up to me. I was preaching an event one time, and I preached a sermon, and I used a Charles Spurgeon quote, because if you've ever been around, you know that every now and then I use Charles Spurgeon quote, because he's awesome, right? My favorite preacher ever, besides Jesus, you know, Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher from England. I used Charles Spurgeon quote. True story, y'all, the sermon ends, the event ends, lady in the audience makes a beeline for me. I don't even know if she heard the rest of the sermon. Here's what she said. She walked up to me, she goes, "I cannot believe you used a Charles Spurgeon quote in your sermon." I said, "For real? What? Why? Really?" She goes, "Well, I read me a book on Charles Spurgeon, and I read in that book that Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars. I just don't know that you can even be a Christian and smoke a cigar." I'm like, "Well, pray tell, show me the verse, ma'am. Where's that? First Opinions? I don't know. I'd like to memorize it, though." It's just like, well, what are you doing? Now, listen, if you have a personal conviction about that, praise God, but like, don't blame that on the Bible. You know what I'm saying? Like at some point, here's what we gotta do. Just because something is abused doesn't mean it needs to be abolished. Now, I want you to get this. Here's why I use these illustrations. I want you to understand this is exactly what's happening in Corinth. You had some people abusing this gift that God has given, the gift of sex, right? They're abusing it. They're using it in a way that God doesn't intend. And so the knee-jerk reaction of some in the church is just, well, let's just abolish the whole thing. And then after they've made their new rule, they decide to write Paul a letter and they say, "Paul, what do you think about our new rule? You'll be so proud, Paul. Guess what? The new rule is no more sexual intimacy. Isn't that awesome, Paul? What do you think about our new rule?" Now watch how Paul responds to this. Watch what Paul says here, family. We'll start in verse 1 again. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Did you see that? So follow what's happening here, family. So like, on the one hand, you have some of the people in Corinth saying, hey, Paul, because there's some people in our church abusing sex, we decided to just totally outlaw sex, right? We've decided to make a new rule and no sex for anybody. And now Paul responds and Paul says, no, dude, listen, you don't get it. The answer is not to abolish sex. The answer is get married. That's the answer. Get married. The answer is not to get rid of a gift that God gave for marriage. The answer is like get married, which, just, you know, family, actually brings us to the first point of the sermon. So copious note takers, write this down, jot this down. Number one, get this. Just be clear about this. Number one, God is not anti-sex. God is for marriage. And so we got to talk about this, right? Because For some of us, and maybe even a lot of us in this room, here's what happens. So maybe we grew up in a tradition, a church tradition, or maybe even a home environment where we were completely freaked out about ever even talking about this issue, right? Which, by the way, is why some of y'all are so tense right now, right? Half the room in here is like, ooh, right? Last week too, it was like, ooh, we shouldn't be talking about this in church. I hope God doesn't see us, right? I mean, just like, for some of us, it's weird. Now, here's why it's weird. It's weird because we have sort of a fractured theology of this, because the reality is we grew up in a certain tradition or a certain environment where we were taught that there's something about this that's icky, something about this that's wrong, something about this that's not appropriate. Here's the problem with that, family. You have to remember, God created sex. Like, are we clear on that? Like, we do understand, like, theologically, like it's God's idea, like God designed it. Matter of fact, did you ever notice that you can't get one chapter into that book without reading that? Genesis 1:28, right? God has created, the Lord has formed Adam and Eve. He's formed them in the image bearers of God. And he says to him in Genesis 1:28, the first chapter, he says, be fruitful, multiply. What's he saying? Hey, I want you to be physically intimate and you're gonna make babies. He made it, he designed it, he gave it as a gift. Meaning, family, it's not as if God created Adam and Eve and was like, oh, cool, man, that's good, awesome. I did a good job there. And then he walked away to get a turkey sandwich and he was gone for 5 minutes. And then he came back and he's like, whoa, what are y'all doing? I didn't know you do that, right? That's not how it worked. So some of us have this crazy, goofy idea, it's even subconscious, that somehow sex was created outside the purview of God, outside the authority of God. No, God designed it. It's God's idea, man. Matter of fact, just so you know, like, start reading the Bible. One of the things you're going to find is that over and over and over again, continually throughout the scriptures, God is inviting married couples to enjoy this gift. And he doesn't apologize for it at all. He didn't say, hey, now let's just, you and me talk and send the kids out of the room and let's have a conversation. He's just like, hey, man, here's how it works. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 says this. This is Bible. This is Bible. What I'm about to read, it's Bible, okay? Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's Bible, y'all. God put that in the Bible. Some of you men are like, oh, praise God, I got a new life verse. All right, let me, what was that again, right? It's just like, amen. I mean, it's the word of God. Have you ever thought about this? God put the Song of Solomon in your Bible. Like, I don't know if you ever read Song of Solomon, but I want you to know it wasn't an editing issue that ended up in the Bible. That wasn't an oversight. God on purpose put the Song of Solomon in your Bible. Anybody read the Song of Solomon? Anybody? Raise your hand. Like, make Madonna blush, amen? Some of that junk in there. It's like, what? God put it in the Bible. Why? Because it's a gift. It's a gift made by God, designed by him. See family, here's the thing. What the Bible teaches us is this. Sex is a wonderful gift, listen, inside of a marriage. But as soon as you take it outside of a marriage, it always leads to pain. It always leads to destruction. So like, it's much like a fire in that way, right? You ever notice how a fire is a really good thing in the fireplace? But it tends to be a really destructive thing like everywhere else in the house, right? This is the picture that God gives us of sexual intimacy, right? A physical intimacy between a man and a wife. Now look at what Paul says next, family. So Paul's like, the answer is not to abolish it. The answer is marriage. God's for marriage. The Lord's for marriage. Now look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, listen, for those of you in the house right now who have grown up thinking, or at some point you've been taught that the Bible is a very misogynistic book, and the Bible views women as second-class citizens, and the Bible somehow is very patriarchal in a bad way, and that it oppresses women. For those of you who grew up thinking that, or you've had that thought, that mindset, this is yet another verse that just totally destroys that view. Because what our boy Paul just said right there would have been incredibly progressive in first century Greece, man. In first century Greece, where women were primarily viewed as property belonging to a man, what did Paul just say? Paul just said, no, men and women are equal. Equal dignity, equal image bearers of God. So like the man should give the woman what she needs, the woman should give the man what he needs, and your body doesn't just belong to him, it belongs to her, and vice versa. Listen, what Paul says here is radically progressive, because essentially what Paul's words here would fly in the face of first century Greece, because Paul's saying right here, guess what? A woman's not a man's property. That's not what a marriage is. A marriage is not like, you own a woman. That's not what it's about. The eyes of God. And just so you know, family, there's actually a larger principle here, okay? When we look at verses 3 and 4, there's a much broader principle that Paul's unpacking for us right here, and it's this. Don't miss this. A healthy marriage is one where each person in that marriage considers the needs of the other one more important than their own. That's a healthy marriage. That's going to be a thriving marriage. Or another way to say it would be this, beloved. Maybe this would be helpful. Another way to say it would be this, and this is actually point two for today. Jot this down. Number two, family number two. A healthy marriage is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-sacrifice. Meaning, a healthy marriage is not a marriage where your primary question is, hey, what can you do for me? How can you serve me? No, a healthy marriage and a thriving marriage, and I dare say a biblical marriage, is a marriage where you're asking, hey, how can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I meet your needs? That's a healthy, thriving marriage. And so what happens is this. We look around our culture and even around the church, dude, and here's what we see, family. We see a lot of marriages that are really struggling and really suffering and really hurting. And a lot of times it's really because the question that's being obsessed over is not how can I serve you, it's how can you serve me. And I don't really like, you know, throwing out random percentages and stats, you know, off the top of my head, but I will today for the sake of illustration. I really believe, I was thinking about this, man. Like, I was thinking as a pastor, you know, being in ministry for some years now, the vast majority of like my marriage counseling appointments and marriage counseling situations, and I was thinking about this, family, that, I don't know, I throw out a random number, like 99.5% of the times I'm doing a marriage counseling session, the reason we're sitting in that room is because it is the direct result of at least one member in that marriage, one, either the husband or the wife, or maybe sometimes both. It's the direct result of one of those people refusing to consider the needs, wants, and desires of the other person more important than their own. Meaning they're insisting on their way. I want it my way. No, I want to do it my way. And this person doesn't want me to do it my way. Or I don't want to compromise. And I want to, here's what I want. And I don't get it. And why do I have to change? And blah, blah, blah. Right? And so what happens is there's bickering and sort of a tit for tat argument. And people are upset. And people are, and finally what happens is they come to the conclusion, well, maybe the reason we're fighting so much, and maybe the reason we disagree all the time, and maybe the reason we're always arguing is because we're just not compatible. Maybe we're just not compatible. Maybe we're incompatible. Maybe we're just not compatible. Just so you know, family, I can't stand that word compatible. I can't stand that word compatible. When somebody said we're not compatible, I despise the word compatible, because just so you know, beloved, that word compatible is always code, which actually means, guess what? I don't want somebody to change me. I want you to just take me in and accept me the way that I am. And I don't, listen, I don't want to give. I don't want to come to some agreement where I compromise. I don't want to change at all. You're going to accept me the way that I am, and I'm going to be who I am, period, or else we're not compatible. But family, I'm telling you, listen, please hear me. A deeply devoted, loyal relationship always requires a surrendering of one's independence. It does. Or to use the language of Jesus, our great God and Savior, a dying to oneself. You just got to die to yourself. It's about compromise. It's about loving compromise. And here's the question, man. The question that we have to ask is, well, why is it that a marriage that is primarily about self-sacrifice and not primarily about, you know, self-fulfillment, why is it that that's the kind of marriage that typically is healthy, and that's the kind of marriage that typically is thriving? And yeah, you have disagreements, and yeah, you have some issues, but typically you're able to overcome them by God's grace with the help of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that the marriage that's primarily about self-sacrifice and considering the other person's needs more important than your own, why is that the healthy marriage and the other one isn't? Well, here's the answer why, family. It's because, fascinatingly, when we live that way in a marriage, guess what? We are literally following the example of Jesus. When in my marriage, I live in such a way where I'm more concerned with the needs of my wife, of my spouse, than I am with me coming first, when I live that way, I am literally following in the footsteps of Jesus. And by the way, just, you know, because I can't stand when preachers do this, that's not some random aside, weird, you know, I'm just going to connect some theological truth to marriage. That's not, listen, I'm telling you, literally the Bible tells us that when we live a life, when we have a marriage of self-sacrifice, it's following the footsteps of Jesus. You know, the Bible actually says that in Ephesians 5. Listen to what it says. Ephesians 5, remember this passage? Some of you do. It says, husbands, love your wives. To which many of us as husbands are like, well, I do. I do. I tell her I love her all the time, man. I text her during the day, right? I love you. And that's good, but listen, that's not what Paul's talking about. He tells us what he's talking about. He says, husbands, love your wives. Okay, well, pray tell how, Pastor Paul? Well, here's how. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see it? It's about her. It's about her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Translation, beloved, a healthy marriage is a marriage that reflects Jesus. And incidentally, a marriage that reflects Jesus is a marriage that is focused more on self-sacrifice than self-fulfillment. We've been sold this goofy bill of goods, man, that says marriage is about finding somebody who can serve you and meet all your needs and give you what it is that you're looking for, right? And the Bible says that's not what marriage is about at all. Now, pay close attention to what our boy Paul says in verse 5, family. Pay attention. And, and by the way, for some of you, you're thinking, wow, this has been incredibly awkward thus far. Well, we get to verse 5 and you realize you ain't seen nothing yet, okay? So here we go. Let's dive in. Look at verse 5. Look at what Paul says here, family. Paul says, do not deprive one another. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Don't deprive one another of what? Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about physical intimacy. That's what he's talking about. That's the topic here. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What? How in the world? I mean, I thought we were talking about physical intimacy. How did we get from physical intimacy to the devil? What kind of theological whiplash is that, man? I thought we were talking about marriage and loving each other and cuddling, right? And physical intimacy and all the kind of, you know, Satan now, Satan. How do we go from physical intimacy to like the demonic and evil personified? What's that about? What in the world is that about? Wait, well, here's what's crazy, family. This brings us to the third point of the sermon, and this is literally, man, I just got to be hermeneutically faithful and tell you what the Bible says, and it's right here. You see it. The third point of the sermon is this, family. Number three, a healthy sex life is spiritual warfare. And now would be a good time to remind you, I didn't write this book, okay? I didn't write it. I'm just trying to tell you what it says. It's right here. Listen, think about this, family. According to Pastor Paul right here in the Bible, when you are neglecting physical intimacy in your marriage, there is a very particular kind of temptation that Satan can bring into that marriage. I mean, think about the vivid picture that Paul's painting for us here. I mean, it really is a memorable picture. I mean, the idea is this, okay? The picture, get the picture that Paul's painting. So the idea is picture like a marriage bed, okay? Picture a marriage bed. And on the one side of the marriage bed, you have the husband and he's got his back turned towards his wife and he's facing out, right? And then on the other side, you have the wife and she's got her back turned towards her husband and she's facing out. Well, what do you have in between them? Lots of space. Lots of distance, lots of room. Room for what? Room for the enemy to creep up into that marriage and to do some damage. I mean, think about the picture Paul's painting. Beloved, listen, the powerful point that Paul is flat out making right here in verse 5 is this. Listen, intimacy in a marriage, like it actually matters. It matters. Physical intimacy in a marriage, it matters. Listen, it is not inconsequential. It is not unimportant. Matter of fact, family, read the Bible. Here it is right here. It can even affect you spiritually. It's just Bible, y'all. I mean, at some point, we're either biblical literalists or we're not. Like, we read the Bible, we go, okay, yeah, well, that's what it says. I mean, we don't get it all. We just know what it says. And here's the thing, family. The reality is, some of you are married and you're really struggling in this area. You're really struggling in the area of physical intimacy. And frankly, it hasn't been, you know, Paul says, hey man, for a little while, you might need to just, you know, not be together because maybe it's a season of prayer and seeking the Lord. Or maybe, frankly, you're just, your marriage is struggling. You need to get some counseling, focus on Jesus for a while and then get better and then come back together. But Paul says, after a little while, come back together. But for some of y'all, man, you're married. And for some of y'all, you've been struggling in this area. It hadn't been a limited time. It's been an extended amount of time. Like an ice age we're talking about. Like it's been a long time. And I'm just saying, family, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of God's word, you need to figure this thing out because it's a big deal. And I'm begging you, listen, I know this can be weird and I know this can be strange, but can I tell you something? We're your church and we love you. We want to help you find the tools to try to work on this area of your life. And listen, we live in a fallen world. We all struggle, man. We all go through seasons where we're hurting and where we need work, right? There is an organization that we at Emmaus Church have a partnership with, a local organization called Building Intimate Marriages. And we send people there all the time. People from our church, we send them all the time. And so like this, like you're just like, I need help. I wanna work on this. Like, let us know. Like, you're not alone in this gig is what I'm saying. You're not alone. This is a big, we love you. And this matters according to the Bible, not our opinion, the Bible. Now look at verse 6, family. Watch this. And by the way, before I read it, can I just say this? Because we got some single folks in here right now, right? And here's the thing, if you're a single person in here right now, can I just say this? I kind of empathize with you because this has been a really awkward sermon so far, right? Like, you've been enduring it, but you're like, this is weird. You've been sitting there praying, you know, you've been praying going, Lord, now would be a good time for the rapture. Just get me out. Get me out, Lord, right? Because I get it. It's weird, man. It's totally weird for single people. You're sitting here, right? You're hearing this. You're going, what in the world's going on? Well, here, listen, I got good news for you, single folk. Guess what? Here's the good news. Verses 6 and 7 are specifically for you. Like, the Lord's turning his attention to all the single people, right? So all of you single folks have endured so far. Here's your out, man. Look at verse 6. Watch what the Lord says here. Through the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, he says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, let me ask you a question for those of you Bible students out there. What you know about the Apostle Paul, was Paul married or was Paul single? Anybody? He was single, right? Paul was single. We know that Paul was single. We don't know why Paul was single. Maybe he's a widow. Maybe he never got married. We don't know exactly why Paul was single. We just know that Paul was single. And Paul just says right here, he said, hey man, I wish that everybody was like me. I wish that everybody was single like me. Watch this. But each has his own gift from God. On the count of three, everybody in here say gift. You ready? 1, 2, 3, gift. Each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. Now, family, this brings us to our fourth point for the sermon today, and it's this. Number four, jot this down. Listen, being single is not a curse, it's a gift. Being single is not a curse. It's actually a gift. Have you noticed this? One of the weird, goofy things that's happened even in the church here in recent years is that it's almost like we've started to treat, you know, singleness as like the new leprosy. You know what I'm talking about? Like as if single people aren't whole people, or they're not as valuable as married people. Like if you're single, you don't have as much worth, or you're single, you're not. The married people are all the varsity people in the church, and then the singles are like the JV squad, right? I mean, right? It's like a new leprosy. Like all the single people should be walking through the lobby on Sundays going, unclean, unclean, need a man, right? I mean, come on. Right? I mean, we started treating single people like they're not as valuable. Can I tell you something, family? That is unbiblical nonsense. That's manufactured in our carnal minds. Listen, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, family, listen, this is exactly why Paul actually refers to singleness right here as a gift. Paul says it's a gift and everybody's got their own gifts. Some married people have the gift of marriage and single people have the gift of being single, but it's not a gift. Now here's the problem. Some of y'all single folk, you've been sitting here so far through the sermon and you've been hearing all the points about marriage and intimacy and all this stuff. And you've been thinking to yourself, well, why can't I have that? I'd like to have that. I'd like to be married. I'd like to be, you know, have a physical relationship with someone that I love, with a spouse that I love. Like, why can't I have that? Maybe you're thinking, why is God holding out on me? Why is God withholding that? Why is God withholding it? Why is God holding out on me, right? But listen to me, beloved. Listen, can I just say this? Just so you know, God is not holding out on you. Singles in the house, listen to me. God is not maliciously keeping his best from you. That's not what's happening. In fact, family, for your information, may I remind you, Jesus was single. The guy we worship, single, right? The one we sing songs to, the one we make much of every single week as a church, man, single, like Jesus was single. So can I tell you something, single people? Guess what? You're in good company if you're single, amen? Really good company. Think about the significance of that for a second, that Jesus was single. Think about what that means. God became a man and lived a full life, a happy life, a joyful life, an impactful life, and a perfect life. And he never got married. And yet, curiously, not a single one of us look at the life of Jesus and think to ourselves, what a loser. What a disappointing life. Too bad he never got married and got to experience physical intimacy. Oh man, I can't, what a JV life. Man, none of us says that or thinks that. And by the way, family, can I just say this, that Jesus is by far not the only example of this? I mean, you gotta read the Bible, man. You gotta read the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're gonna start to find out that Jesus was single, and Paul was single, and Jeremiah was single, and Anna in Luke chapter 2 was single, and John the Baptizer was single, and on and on and on it goes, and we could go on, and we could pull out all these examples of single people in the Bible who, guess what? God wasn't holding out on him. In fact, he used them powerfully. Powerfully. And so listen to all you single ladies. I'm going to talk to the single ladies real quick, and I'm going to talk to the single men real quick of this church. So my single sisters here at Emmaus Church, can I just tell you something? Because maybe you're sitting there right now going, yeah, but I need a man. I need a man. I hear you, Pastor, but I need a man. Listen to me, single ladies. You have a man, and his name's Jesus. You have a man. You have a man, and you can talk to him whenever you want to, and you can pour your heart out to him whenever you want to, and he's always gonna listen to you, and he's always gonna be there for you, and he's never gonna disappoint you, and you can always trust him. And you know what, single sisters? Guess what? If Jesus was happening, you know, if Jesus happens to provide a man who follows Jesus, looks like Jesus, worships Jesus, makes much of Jesus, and obeys Jesus, and talks like Jesus, and kind of walks in the same way as Jesus, if Jesus provides a man who looks like him in your life, claim that man. Yes, Lord. But don't you dare settle. See, listen, seriously, sisters, don't settle. Because you know what? There's too many Christian girls walking around settling for a knucklehead who doesn't care about Jesus. Don't settle. That's not God. Listen, it is better to be single than to be with a knucklehead who doesn't adore Christ. It's better to be single than to have your heart broken. It's better to be single than to be disappointed in despair because some guy didn't care about your heart. Don't settle. You have a man, his name is Jesus. Now look for a guy who looks like Jesus and marry the guy that looks like Jesus. Now, to all the single guys in the house, let me say this. Here's what you should do. Love Jesus, grow in Jesus, pursue Jesus, make much of Jesus, read about Jesus, follow Jesus, because there's gonna be some girls in this church looking for a dude who looks like Jesus. Try to help y'all, man. The point is this, family, singleness is a gift. It is not a curse. And frankly, those of us who are married probably need to be treating single people with more dignity and respect in this church, if I'm honest. Now, real quickly, look at verse 8. Check this out, family. Watch this. Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, here's the deal. Before I move on, I want to paint a picture for y'all, okay? It's really important. So as we read the scriptures, as we read the text, one of the things we see is that the Bible tells us that God made marriage with the intention that it would never be broken. That's God's original intent for marriage. God made marriage with the intent that it would never, ever be broken. In fact, family, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and I read this at every wedding I officiate, in Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, one flesh right there is a fascinating Hebrew word that Moses chooses to use there in the book of Genesis. Because it's the Hebrew word ikad, and it literally means sameness. The two shall become same. Inseparable is the idea. And here's what's so fascinating. One of the other places where we see that word, that same word ikad used, is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and what we know as what Jews know today as the Shema. They quote the Shema, right? And the Jewish Shema that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or the Lord is ikad, the Lord is inseparable, the Lord is sameness. Now, the idea, in other words, from the scriptures is this, that in the same way that a husband and wife come together and become same, become one, in the same way that happens, it's similar to what has happened in the Trinity, where it's sameness. They're inseparable. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, inseparable. It's the same idea. Inseparable, you see it? And incidentally, family, as believers, as Christians, this is one of the reasons why, maybe you didn't realize this, but this is one of the reasons why whenever we get married, a man and a woman gets married, think of what happens. We the two become ikad, the two become one, and we start to share stuff, right? So we start to share one bed. We share one last name. We share one bank account, or at least you should if you want to avoid a lot of nonsense and craziness, right? We share one God. We worship one God. Under one roof, right? The two have become ikad. The two have become one. And you know what? Marriage isn't a contract. It's a covenant, right? You know the difference, right? I talk about this too. And at every wedding I officiate, that marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Meaning that, think about it, a contract, and we know what a contract is, most of us in our context, right? We tend to use them. A contract essentially says this. A contract says, listen, you better uphold your end of the bargain or I'm gonna dip. You got to uphold your end of the bargain or I'm out. I'm done. It's broken, right? You got to uphold your end. It's conditional, right? That's what a contract is. It's conditional. A covenant's different though. Because essentially, family, what a covenant says is this. Hey, I'm in this forever, no matter what. So I hope you don't become a jerk or get crazy because this back door is shut, welded. And frankly, family, we read the Bible, one of the things that we see is in a marriage covenant, in a biblical marriage covenant, the husband provides. It's the husband's responsibility to provide. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 literally says this, beloved. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than a pagan. So follow this, family. In a marriage, a man is expected to work hard. A man is expected to be honest. A man is expected to walk humbly with God and be an upright man of integrity, tell the truth, and provide for his family emotionally, physically, spiritually, adoring his wife, adoring his kids, and most of all, adoring Jesus. And can I be honest with you, family? When all of this is working and when all this is happening, it's beautiful. Like, it's beautiful. Which is one of the reasons why in Malachi chapter 2, God says, he goes on record, God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Now listen, let me be clear. God doesn't say he hates divorced people, because he doesn't. And some of that means, God doesn't hate divorced people. God hates divorce. You're like, well, why does God hate divorce? Well, God hates divorce the same reason any of us hate divorce. God hates divorce because people get hurt. In a divorce, people get hurt. In a divorce, children get affected for a long time, forever. In a divorce, tears are shed. In a divorce, pain is felt. In a divorce, really ugly words are said, right? These are all the reasons why God hates divorce. And listen, I'm a child of divorce, man, so I get it. Like, now, here's the thing. I say all that because I want you to keep all that in mind as we read the next couple verses. It's important that you keep that in mind as we read what Paul says next. Verse 10, check this out. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. See, family, here's the deal. The culture tells us this. The culture says, hey, listen, if you have marital issues, just hit the eject button. If you have marital issues, just dip, just walk out, and just end the thing, because it could just be that probably you just married the wrong person. That's probably why you're having marital issues, is because you married the wrong person. So if you're having marital issues, end it, push the eject button, because you married the wrong person. But then interestingly, family, we turn around and we read the Bible, and the Bible clearly tells us this. The Bible says, no, guess what? You actually didn't marry the wrong person. You are the wrong person. In fact, you're both the wrong people. He's the wrong person and she's the wrong person. You're both the wrong person, and guess what? There's only one right person, and his name is Jesus. And so what happens is this: when you got a wrong person over here and a wrong person over here, what Jesus wants to do is that Jesus wants to take that struggling marriage, he wants to come in and he wants to take that wrong husband, he wants to take that wrong wife, and he wants to work on their wrong hearts so that he can transform their struggling, suffering marriage into a thriving marriage. But that takes honesty, and that takes confession, and that takes humility, and that takes lots of prayer, and that takes lots of time in the Bible. I love what Bible scholar Stephen says about this topic, about this passage, actually. I want to read this to you. We'll throw the quote up on the screen, family. Stephen says this. He says, nobody out there is the right person for anyone. How do you like that? I'm going to start reading that at marriages, right? Weddings. Congrats. Nobody out there is the right person for anyone. Only Jesus is the right husband. And he lays down his life for us through his sacrificial life and death. When he sacrifices all that he has, when he gives up his rights and does not exploit or take advantage of them, he empties himself in order to meet the needs of an adulterous, sinful bride. That's it. It's the good news of the gospel. You're the wrong person, I'm the wrong person, we're all the wrong people. And what happens when we're in a relationship and it seems like it's going south is we don't need to accuse each other of being the wrong person, because let me tell you what's gonna happen. And it's one of the reasons why, statistically, if you get divorced once, statistics say you're like 3 or 4 times more likely to get divorced again and then again and again. Because the problem is we're walking around accusing everybody of being the wrong person and refusing to acknowledge that we're actually the wrong person. That Jesus is the right person. And he's to work on our own hearts too. Now look at verse 12, family. Watch this. Look at verse 12. We're almost done. It says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now let me clarify something. For all you single folks in the house, I want to be real clear on this. Understand, these two verses right here, this is not permission for you to marry a non-Christian. Matter of fact, we're explicitly told in the Bible that if you love Jesus, if you're into Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you're saved by Jesus, you should never, you have no reason ever, 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 ever to marry someone who's not a believer, ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look it up. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Like we're explicitly told that in the scriptures. And some of you ladies are out there are like, well, I'm dating a guy right now and he's not a Christian, but he believes in God. Well, guess what? James chapter 2 tells us that demons do too. And you don't marry demons. Right? Anybody walking down the aisle with it, dun, 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 right? No, no, no. What's happening here is this. What Paul's saying is this. He's saying, listen, there could be a situation where you have a man and a woman, they get married, they don't know Jesus, but then at some point while they're married, God saves one of them. Because guess what? That's the kind of God we worship, isn't it, family? Like a God who saves. Praise the Lord. And Paul says, if that happens, don't look at your non-believing spouse and go, well, we don't agree on this issue and we don't have this in common, so I guess I'm just out. Paul's like, listen, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, because don't forget, you worship a God who works miracles. And it may not be tomorrow, and it may not be next week or next month, it may not be a year, it may not be in a decade, but you worship a God who works miracles. So stay, because you don't know what God's up to. Now watch this, family. Watch what he says here. I'm gonna finish up this verse 14. Check this out. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Bible scholars go back and forth on what this means. What does that mean that they're holy? And Bible scholars disagree on what it means, but where they agree is this, that what Paul's emphasizing here is, even in a marriage where one person is a believer and the other person is not a believer, God is doing his thing. He's at work. And he is not at all hindered by the fact that one of those partners do not trust in him yet at all. Now watch this, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Beloved, this brings us to the final point for the sermon. Jot this down. Number five, family, listen. Number five, God hasn't thrown in the towel in your marriage, so you shouldn't either. Paul's saying here, listen, y'all. Welcome to earth. Sometimes marriage is hard. Welcome to it, man. We're sinners who have married sinners. Sometimes marriage is hard. Sometimes marriage is incredibly challenging. Sometimes it's a valley. Sometimes it's unbelievably difficult. And Paul says, especially if one of you is a Christian and the other one isn't. Especially then. But Paul's saying, listen, just so you know, even though marriage can be hard, even though marriage can be difficult, even though marriage can be painful sometimes, even though sometimes you may wake up one morning and wish you weren't married, even though you have all that flood of emotions because you walk through so many issues when you're married, Paul says, even then, here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. Throw away that phone number to the divorce attorney. Throw it away. Burn it. Delete it. Whatever it looks like. Get rid of that number to the divorce attorney. Paul says, trust the God you love. Keep loving Jesus. Keep loving your spouse. Because maybe, just maybe, God is actually in the process of doing a miracle. So follow this, family. We back up and we see that God hasn't thrown in the towel on marriage, so you shouldn't throw in the towel on marriage either. Now, here's the thing. I wonder, I'm gonna close down with this. I wonder, for those of you in here who are married, do you feel like you're really struggling in your marriage? And for those of you in here who are single, you're single. Listen, do you feel like you're really struggling in your singleness? You don't get it. You're not content. For those of you married, are you struggling in your marriage? For those of you who are single, you're struggling in your singleness. Now listen to me, as your pastor, I want to say something this. You have a church family that loves you dearly. And best of all, you have a Savior who died for you. You know what that means? You know all that means? It means you're not alone. You're not alone. So I'm begging you as your pastor, man, reach out your hand. If you're struggling, would you invite your church in? Shoot us an email, call us this week. Allow us to walk alongside, to love, to care, to be used by the Lord in whatever way he sees fit. Can I tell you something? Let me tell you something. First of all, married folks in here, can I tell you something? It is never, ever, ever, ever a failure for you to ask someone for help in your marriage. Ever. The failure and the defeat is when you refuse to do so out of pride. We all need help. We're all in this thing together. You're not alone, so let's talk. Okay, let's pray together, family. Let's pray. We're gonna have a moment here in a second where we respond in faith to the word of God through singing, worship, songs. We respond in faith to the word of God, to the Lord's Supper. Take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for us. Drink the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins in faith, acknowledging the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this, beloved. We're all the wrong person. We're all the wrong person. There's only one right person, and his name is Jesus, completely perfect and right and true, flawless in all he does and in who he is. And he, the right person, allowed himself to be betrayed by a wrong person and laid down his life on a cross for a bunch of wrong people so that those wrong people might be made right with a holy God. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And the reach of Jesus extends everywhere in our lives, even to our singleness and to our marriages. He is Lord of all. There is not a single square inch in all creation where our sovereign God has not pointed at it and declared, "That's mine." And so we worship him and we adore him and we trust him and we run to him and we acknowledge our weakness to him. And so Jesus, I thank you for your word. I pray for every marriage that's represented in this room right now. I pray for every single person that's represented in this room right now. Oh God, whatever it is, whatever that gift is that you've distributed to us, Lord, may we be found faithful. Empower us with your spirit today, Lord. Would you in your kindness draw us to repentance where we need to repent today? I pray for anybody in here who doesn't know you as their Savior. They've never trusted you, Jesus, as their great God and Savior. Confess their sin and acknowledge the fact that they need you in their lives. Would today be the day where you would open up their eyes and allow them to see that you are God? We love you, Lord, and I pray all these things through your matchless name.